would be the path we trace, which thou on earth hast trod, to man thy wondrous love and grace, thy faithfulness to God. We wonder at thy lowly mind, and fain would like thee be, in all our rest and pleasure find in learning, Lord, of thee. Someone raise that tune with us.
Oh Lord, when we
take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We are quite acquainted, I believe, with the truth that the Epistle to the Ephesians contains probably the highest truth that we have in the entire Bible. Setting before us Christ in his exaltation, God's eternal purposes with respect to Christ and his church, and all that we've been brought into in him, being members of the one body, being the habitation of God by the Spirit, being sealed by the Spirit, having an inheritance in Him, being chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Children of God, saints of God, all the blessings that He unfolds to us in this epistle. And they are, the first three chapters, we might say, are the doctrinal part of the epistle. There's much individual truth in chapter 1, His eternal purposes. In the 10th verse, we have God's eternal thought to head up all things in Christ, heavenly and earthly, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. So we are brought into the most intimate and nearest place of relationship with Himself. And the chapter ends with Christ being head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. We could go into that in more detail. That's not my purpose tonight. I wanted to look more at the practical side of the epistle. First three chapters, we have the doctrine. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, we have the practical response that flows from our position in Christ and all the blessings that we've been brought into. Notice in chapter 4, it begins, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." And he talks about here about our walk. And again in verse 17 of chapter 4, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." And we have in these three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, we have three spheres of responsibility, three spheres in which the Christian finds himself walking. Chapter 4, 1 through 16 is the sphere of the assembly. We have assembly truth, collective truth. There is one body, and how we are to walk. We're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. And that calling is, we're called to be members of the body of Christ. That's the number one point. And we're called to be the habitation of God by the Spirit. The Spirit of God indwelling the saints collectively. You get that at the end of chapter 2. These are the two things that we're called to in our collective relationship with one another. Again, we are called to be members of the body of Christ and to walk worthy of that calling, and we're called to be the habitation of God by the Spirit. The Spirit of God inhabiting the house, which we are. We are indeed the house of God and the temple of God. It's not my intention to develop that anymore tonight, but just to point out that the first 16 verses of chapter 4 have to do with the sphere of our collective responsibility in the assembly with respect to fellow members of the body of Christ and those who are in the house which the Spirit of God inhabits. Then from chapter 4, verse 17, through chapter 5, verse 22, we have our responsibility in the world, our walk in the world. We're not to walk as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. We were once in that state. We were once Gentiles, and now we're Christians. And so we're not to walk as they walk, but we're to walk in a way which is glorifying to the Lord and pleasing to Him. The reason I was thinking of this hymn that we sang is that the one this hymn sets before us is the faithful one. O Lord, when we the path retrace which Thou on earth hast trod, to man Thy wondrous loving grace, Thy faithfulness to God. Faithful amidst unfaithfulness, mid darkness only light, Thou didst Thy Father's name confess and in His will delight. We're called to be that. unmoved by Satan's subtle wiles, we're called to resist, stand against the wiles of the devil. He was attacked by the enemy, and he was unmoved by Satan's subtle wiles. So his path is our path. And it's well that we consider the Christian warfare, which are the verses that we read tonight, that we realize that a warfare has to do with three spheres: the assembly, the world. The Christian finds himself in the world, rubbing shoulders with the unsaved, rubbing shoulders even with other Christians in his business or at school or as he passes through this world. And then the last sphere is from chapter 5, 22 through chapter 6, 9. And it's the sphere of the family. Notice in verse 22, wives. In verse 25, husbands. Chapter 6, 1, children. Verse 2, father and mother, parents. And verse 4, and ye fathers. In verse 5, servants. In verse 9 of chapter 6, masters. So you have a wife and her husband, children and the parents, servants and masters. This is the domestic sphere. This is the circle of the home and the family. And there's conduct which is proper to the high calling that we've been brought into, as unfolded in those first three chapters, which is appropriate and proper for those of us who are the Lord's. Now Satan is going to attack us. He's very subtle, he's a wily foe, and he is going to seek to cause us to fail in any one or two or all three of those spheres: the assembly, the world, the family. Any one of them. And if he can trip us up, he will do so. In order to engage the enemy, we have to realize who the enemy is. We have to realize what he's about. We have to realize the spheres that we are responsible to walk worthy of the Lord in. And we have to put on the whole armor of God. There's no way we can stand against the wiles and the artifices of the enemy if we don't have all the armor of God on. We cannot do without any piece of the armor. We need it all. And if we fail to take and to put on the whole armor of God, the enemy will find entrance in that very area and defeat us in that area. Notice verse 11 of chapter 6. Put on. Verse 13. Take unto you the whole armor of God. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. These are action verbs. They bring before us our responsibility. We are to put on the armor. He doesn't put it on for us. He provides it for us, and it's ours to take it, put it on, to wear it, and to be equipped. He equips us. He gives us all that is necessary to be engaged in this warfare, and it's for us. It's our responsibility to put it on. Notice verse 10, where we began reading, says, finally, my brethren, having said all that he has said, the doctrinal part of the epistle, and then he has encouraged the saints to walk worthy of their calling and not to walk as the other Gentiles walk, and set before them the wonderful truths that pertain to the different spheres that we were talking about: the assembly sphere, the sphere of the world, the sphere of the domestic sphere, the sphere of the family. And then he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In order to engage in the warfare that we're engaged in and to do it successfully, We need the whole armor of God. Absolutely essential. The strength lies in Him. It does not lie in us. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. The strength is His. He is the victor, the mighty victor. He is the one that has vanquished the enemy. And the strength that we have lies in dependence and obedience to the Word of God. That was His path. His was a path of lowliness. His was a path of dependence. His was a path of implicit obedience. That's where our strength lies. It doesn't lie in our reasonings. It doesn't lie in our fancied strength, our fancying that we are able to meet various situations that confront us as we go through this world. But we need to have that spirit of dependence. Be strong in the Lord. He has provided all that we need, and in the power of His might, and in the power of His might. We can never excuse ourselves when we fail by saying, well, that's the way I am naturally. If I lose my temper, and I'm short of temper, and irritable of disposition, and I lose my temper, I can't say, well, that's the way I am naturally. That's just my nature to be short-tempered. Because the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, calls himself an insolent, overbearing man. And after he got saved, he says, I was gentle among you as a nurse cherisheth her children, and as a father deals with his own children. So the grace of God and all that God has provided for us in this warfare is sufficient to enable us to overcome all the natural tendencies of our nature, whatever they are. Some are much more patient than others. Some are more quick-tempered. Some are slow to arrive at a decision. Others are very quick at arriving at a decision. And they might be impetuous and say things before they think. Peter was something like that. Very, very outspoken. And oftentimes he spoke too soon. John and James were called the sons of thunder. You don't usually think of John as a son of thunder, because when he became acquainted with the Lord Jesus, he made it his business to be near to the Lord Jesus. He is always the one you can trace in the Gospels that was near to the Lord Jesus. He lay on his bosom. He was so close to him that even Peter, the boldest of the apostles, had to nudge John when the Lord said in the 13th of John, he says, one of you shall betray me. Peter had to nudge John and say, you ask me, who is it? Well, John asked the question. Peter, generally so bold, was not at that time. He wasn't close enough as John was. Well, we want to cultivate that spirit that we see in John, though naturally speaking, he was a son of thunder. You see that nature coming out in John. When John and James, the Lord's face was set to go to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans wouldn't receive him, and they said, shall we command fire to come down from heaven and destroy them, even as Elias did? And the Lord Jesus had to rebuke them and say, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy them in his lives, but to save them. And then they went to another village. So there are even occasions traced out in the Gospels where the natural disposition even of John came out. Well, we can't hide behind that. We can't excuse our failures. And that's why it's important that we realize that our strength to resist the enemy, our strength to stand for the Lord is His strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles, that presents him in the character of a more as an angel of light, the one that will present a case to us that seems very plausible and reasonable to act that way, but it is his subtlety that would lead us astray. Get us to act. If thou be the Son of God, you're hungry. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread and to satisfy your hunger. But the Lord Jesus didn't have a word from the Father to do that. And so he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. He didn't have a word to do that, and so he would not act in independence of the Father. And that's one of the things that I want to stress tonight, that all that we're going to say about the Christian warfare, if we just talk about it in a doctrinal way, if we just talk about having this different armor on, and we don't relate it, we learn principles of truth from the epistles, but we don't relate it back to the person of the Lord Jesus who was down here and went through this scene and met all the artifices and wiles and machinations of the enemy, we don't relate it to him, to the Lord Jesus himself, we're not going to have the power that we should have. Turn back to the fourth chapter, and it says in verse 20, while we're on this point, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. And again, that's why I thought of singing this hymn. We want to ponder his path. We want to ponder his feet and how he walked. We're to walk in his steps. We're to walk as he walked. John says, 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Blessed, precious Savior, to walk down here the path of lowly dependence. When he came from heaven's glory, laid aside the form of God, and took upon him the form of a servant, he then came into a different set of circumstances where it was appropriate for him, the eternal Son, who had never up to that time obeyed, because he always given orders. He was the supreme commander. He was God the Son, and only that. But now he becomes a man. And it's proper for man to be obedient to his God and to his Father. And so here we see that perfect obedience manifested in the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 5 puts it this way. Though he were Son, though he were that person who is the eternal Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He came into the place where obedience was proper to him. And never departed from it. Never departed from it. But that the world may know that I love the Father, even as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. That was his path. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that are pleasing to him. The root principle of sin is to do your own will. Sin is lawlessness. It's the absence of being subject to another. And when the Lord Jesus became a man, he took the place of subjection. He took the place of subjection. As God, he is the supreme ruler, but he became a man. He entered his own creation, and when he did so, he assumed the responsibility to be subject and obedient. How wonderful to trace that. And the truths that we learn in the epistles, we must always relate them to the Lord Jesus. The truth as it is in Jesus. Notice it doesn't say in Christ. It says, ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, even as the truth is in Jesus, in the man Jesus, that blessed one that he was down here. So the question should not be asked, I've heard it asked, a certain circumstance presents itself to us and we're in a quandary what to do, and we say, what would Jesus do? Well, that's not the right question. The right question is, what did Jesus do? if we say, what would Jesus do, then the answer depends upon what I think he would do. But no, I believe there's never a circumstance that we can be in that he hasn't been in. He has met all the vicissitudes of life. The word says so. It says that he was tested, he was tempted in all points, like as we are, sin apart. Every trial and difficulty and temptation and testing that we're put through, he went through sin apart. He had no temptation from an evil nature because he didn't have one. That's the only exception. But all the testings and all the temptations from without, from the enemy without, and from all that is we meet with as we pass through this scene, the results of sin, sickness, pain, suffering, sorrow, weeping, he went through all that. He had compassion and love and feeling and righteous indignation at the hardness of heart of those that would not believe. While I mention that point, notice in chapter 4, verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Turn back to Mark chapter 3, Mark's Gospel chapter 3. All of these truths that we read in the epistles, we want to always connect them with the blessed Lord Jesus. Mark 3, verse 1. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Destroy him, because he had healed men on the Sabbath day. Well, that provoked the Lord Jesus to a righteous, holy indignation and anger. One of the Puritan writers has said about this verse in Ephesians 4, verse 26, be ye angry and sin not, that we ought to be angry at nothing but sin. Nothing but sin. Oftentimes we get angry when we get offended and when we get insulted and when our rights are trampled upon, but that's not righteous anger at all. That's just self-justification. And that's the kind of anger that the Word tells us we're not to have. Notice at the end of chapter 4 in Ephesians, it says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, and so on. So I believe the only time in the New Testament, in the epistles, where anger is a proper emotion is here in Ephesians 4:26. There are times when it would be sin not to be angry, when the Lord's honor is trampled in the dust. When the Lord saw how that they were making merchandise in the Father's house, he overthrew the money changers' tables, drove them out, and said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. There was that the zeal of God's house devouring him. And there was a righteous anger against the profanation, the profaning of the Father's house. We ought to have that righteous indignation against sin when it's presented to us. But we must not dwell upon it. That's why immediately it says, and sin not. Because that can so quickly degenerate into personal feelings against the individual that may have committed the offense, which is so grievous. These Pharisees, the Lord says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they wouldn't answer him. They just set their teeth and just were waiting for him to do that which they could accuse him of. And there was no right feeling in their souls. They were locked into a religious system and legal way of doing things, and they couldn't break out of that. They couldn't see how the grace of God was greater than all their legal restrictions and forms and ceremonies, and that going out in goodness to meet a need goes beyond the letter of the law which they were so bound by. And that caused the Lord Jesus anger. He looked upon them with anger. There are things that we would be wrong, absolutely wrong, not to be angry about. But then we mustn't dwell on it. So it immediately says, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. A very well-known brother of some years ago with the Lord now used to say, never lay your head down on your pillow at night with an unkind thought towards anyone. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't hold that anger. It will soon degenerate into sin. You will give place to the devil. So he says in the next verse, neither give place to the devil. In verse 27. Well, let's go on to the sixth chapter now, and really giving some thoughts that flow from the armor that we have. And we will remember these thoughts as we proceed in chapter 6 of Ephesians. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The whole armor of God. I want to emphasize that. It's said again in verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God. We cannot do without any one of the pieces that God has provided to us. And then he describes the enemy. Verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now that last expression, high places, this is the fifth time in the epistle to the Ephesians where that expression occurs. Let's quickly look at them. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Heavenly places or the heavenlies. You notice the word places is in italics, which means it's been supplied by the translators. It's really in heavenlies, in the heavenlies, in Christ. So our blessings are spiritual and they are heavenly. Then at the end of chapter 1, that's the first occurrence of that expression, the end of chapter 1, verse 20, it says, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, in the heavenlies. Christ is seated in the heavenlies. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. He's seated there. Our blessings are there. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, God hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenlies, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our blessings are in the heavenlies. Christ has been exalted far above all principality and power and seated on high in the highest place in the heavenlies, and we're seated in the heavenlies in him. Our position, this is the doctrinal part of the epistle. Our blessings are heavenly, our blessings are spiritual, and he is in the heavenlies and we're seated there. And in the third chapter, verse 4, we have the fourth instance to the intent that now, that is, the truth of the mystery that he's been talking about in the third chapter is been unfolded. And the mystery consists of, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jews and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, joint partakers. I'm going to read that as it is in the New Translation. But the Gentiles should be joint heirs and a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That is, there's three things mentioned, and the truth of the mystery is that the Gentiles are joint heirs with the Jews in these three different ways. There's no subordination. Now, the Old Testament speaks of the blessing of the Gentiles, but always subordinate to Israel. Israel is the head, and the Gentiles come in a place subordinate to Israel. They're going to be the head in that coming day. And the Lord will reign at Jerusalem, and Israel will be in a place of prominence. Today they're not, but they will be in that coming day. But in that day, the Gentiles will be blessed also, but under Israel, subordinate to them, not as joint heirs, not as joint members of the one body, not as joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's the mystery that Paul is unfolding here in Ephesians 3. And it's verse 10 now. It's to the intent that now, right now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, in the heavenlies, there's that same expression, he might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So God has brought out of these Gentiles those that were without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. God has brought of the Gentiles into this one body, made them joint heirs, joint partakers of all the blessings that the Jews have brought into. There's no advantage of the Jew over the Gentile today. We're all blessed jointly in Christ. Now that's the mystery that was hidden and never revealed in the Old Testament, that the Gentiles should be brought into a place of favor and blessing just with the Jew. And there's no advantage of the Jew over the Gentile in this present day. Now the heavenly beings, the principalities and powers in heavenly places, are learning through the church the manifold wisdom of God. That God, in his marvelous wisdom, has purpose to have a bride for his son. Church is composed of Jew and Gentile, and he's brought them together into one new man, made peace. And the heavenly angels, the beings of the principalities and powers of the heavenlies, are learning the manifold wisdom of God through the assembly. The marvelous grace of God and the wisdom of God. That's the fourth time. And then the fifth time is in our sixth chapter, the one that we were looking at, verse 12. Let's read it again. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're not in a wrestling ring pitting our physical strength against an opponent. That's not the nature of the conflict, Paul says, but against principalities, against rulers, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. So in chapter 3, the powers that are mentioned in the heavenlies are the good powers, those angels, elect holy angels. Here, they are fallen angels that are mentioned. Both are in the heavens. And here we have a power that is in the very sphere where Christ is, the very sphere where we are seated, the very sphere in which all our blessings are, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, the very sphere where the good angels behold the manifold wisdom of God, and the very sphere where the evil angels, the evil forces, are arrayed against us to cause us to misrepresent what we are in Christ, whether it be in the assembly, in the world, in our families. To misrepresent in some way, and in order to properly withstand the enemy, in order to resist him and to be aware of his wiles, his cunning. He presents himself not as a roaring lion here, but the wiles suggest he presents himself as a very subtle, crafty, wily foe, transforming himself even into an angel of light so as to deceive us. And the apostle says in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, verse 14, that we henceforth, these gifts have been given in the assembly, so that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, he who is the head, even Christ. So we've been given all the helps that we need in order that we be not deceived, that we be not misled, that we be not carried away into all kinds of false and evil doctrines. And they are legion out there in the Christian world. We are in the last days. The tree has grown into a massive system, housing all kinds of birds of the air, unclean birds, speaking of these principalities and powers in the heavenlies that are on Satan's side. And also it houses the clean birds, the principalities and powers that are on the Lord's side. But the enemy is arrayed against us. We should be aware of it. The way so many of us Christians live our lives is though we are not in a conflict. We're not even aware of being in a conflict. We're not even aware of the spears in which the enemy will attack us and try to cause us to fail and to misrepresent the Lord and to be unfaithful. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavens. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, I'm going to read from verse 1. Now I, Paul, my son, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Notice how he begins this chapter. He beseeches them by his meekness and his gentleness, the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence in base among you, but being absent in bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Paul had told them he was going to come. He didn't come. He tells them in the fourth chapter of the first epistle, I didn't come to you when I said I was because I wanted to spare you. He had written a very faithful letter, and he waited for the Spirit of God to work in their hearts, repentance and self-judgment. He worked for the Lord to work. He waited for the Lord to work that work in their hearts that only the Spirit of God can do. And they were saying, he's not true to his word. Paul's not true to his word. They were saying about Paul that he's only out for what he can get out of you. Corinth was a very wealthy assembly. Paul tells them in his second epistle that he determined he wouldn't take anything from them. He was going to cut off occasion from those who were seeking to find fault with him and speak against his ministry and against himself. He took away all ground from them by refusing to take from them. And he's referring to this kind of thing. He says, some think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. We said we were coming and we didn't come, so we're not being led of the Spirit, because if we said we were coming and the Spirit really led us to say that, we would have come. That was the argument that they were leveling against the apostle. That's a false argument. He intended on coming, but he waited. And he had good reason to wait. And he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. They're not carnal. They're not according to natural man that schemes and plans and manipulates people. And you see someone that manipulates brethren, that tries to manipulate his brethren, tries to get around them, tries to use worldly wisdom. They do that all the time in management. A good leader is one who knows how to to get the people to do what he wants them to do, what he wants them to do. But a true leader in the things of God is to get the people to walk in obedience and dependence upon the Lord Jesus, and not to exalt self, but to exalt Christ. We only have one to exalt, and we only have one to follow. And I would do you a great disservice, or anyone that would speak to you, if they would get you to follow them. No, we want to follow him. Lose sight of all that is of man. So he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Anything that was against the knowledge of God, he would refuse and cast it down, and seek to lead the saints here at Corinth into a proper understanding of the mind of God and the Word of God, and to be obedient to Christ. Well, we could go on in that chapter, but let's go back to the 6th of Ephesians. I do not plan on getting through these verses tonight. I didn't plan it when I read them, but we have another night where we can continue, the Lord helping, if he's to come before then, and if then, we'll be home, and all these precious truths will be fully understood by us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, verse 12, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. As we look around us, beloved, at the Christian community, and by that I don't mean just the gathered saints, I'm talking about all believers the world over, and we see the divisions, some 1,200 to 1,400 denominations in this country alone. And we see how that the enemy has, in this warfare, he has succeeded to divide, scatter the flock. He is succeeding in destroying Christian homes. He has succeeded in causing brethren to act upon the principles of the world in their business dealings, in their relationships with their fellow men and with one another outside of the assembly sphere. And it's because we don't have all the armor on. We don't have the whole armor of God. And we don't have that spirit of dependence and submission. And we may not be aware of the character of the conflict. In order for us to really know the true nature of the conflict, we have to understand our position in Christ, risen and glorified at the right hand of God. We have to understand that we are identified with a rejected man, one whom God has exalted above the highest heavens, and we're seated in the heavenlies in him there. Our blessings are there. Our portion is there. This is not our home. This is not our portion here. The measure in which we don't understand that and seek our portion here and get occupied with things here is the measure in which the enemy has succeeded to cause us to misrepresent the Lord and to not walk as a Christian, to not walk as a separated one. This world is filled with religious systems, Christian, that are not walking together, pulling together, and they're not separate. So many of us Christians are not separate from the world. We are trying to get, we're trying to make the most, get the best of both worlds, I think is what we're trying to do oftentimes, and it cannot be done. That is violating a scriptural principle. He cannot, not he should not, he cannot serve God. God and riches, God and pity. He that will be rich falls into temptation, snare, and into many hurtful, foolish lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So we're in a warfare. And the enemy would get us in any one of these three spheres to act contrary to the word of God. Now, verse 13, wherefore take unto you, that's an action that we have to take that armor, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. We've never been in a day that's more evil than today. It's the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Notice, stand. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, verse 14, stand therefore. Take a stand. If the truth of God isn't worth standing for, what is? If this book doesn't give us what we are, what is worth standing for and sacrificing for and giving up earthly gain and earthly prosperity, what is? Buy the truth and sell it not. And if the truth of God isn't worth any sacrifice, what is? The prophet Elijah challenged the children of Israel. If Baal be God, follow him. If the Lord be God, follow him. How long halt ye between two opinions? The wishy-washy, latitudinarian, Laodicean, lukewarm Christians, most distressing. It's time that we stood up and were counted. I am his. I belong to him. I'm going to live for him. I'm going to have that entire armor on, that I'm going to be able to withstand the enemy, that I'll be aware of his wiles and understand all his cunning and all his subtleties and how he's seeking to destroy. He's the great destroyer. He has destroyed a true representation of the assembly, except in a very small remnant. And he's doing his best. Did you know that there are many, many groups of Satan in the world today, and when they pray to their leader, the devil, they pray for the breakup of Christian families? Because they know that if Christian families are broken up, then everything is destroyed. The backbone of the nation, the backbone of the assembly. The assembly cannot be any stronger than those who make it up, composed. And if there's distress, if there's disharmony and unhappiness in the family, cannot help but be felt in the assembly. If one is not going on for the Lord in his business dealings, he has a bad conscience. Paul said, I have exercised myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. How important that is. Well, now we come to the armor. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. The girded loins speak of service. When the children of Israel ate the Passover lamb, their loins were girded. They had shoes on their feet. They were ready to move out of Egypt. They were ready for action. When the Lord Jesus in John 13 washed the disciples' feet, he girded himself. He got down at their feet. He became their servant in a new way to remove the defilements of this world. He's serving us in that capacity right now from the glory. He's serving us. He was the perfect servant here. But his loins were girded about with truth. When they asked him, who art thou? He said, altogether that which I say to you. He was the truth. He spoke the truth. He lived the truth. Not like it's true of us so often. Do as I say, don't do as I do. He was the perfect expression of all that he said. All that he said. And so when they went to take him, he opened not his mouth. He did not resist. He had taught them not to. He had taught them, if a man smite thee on one cheek, turn the other cheek. And that's exactly the way he acted. As the truth is in Jesus, that's the truth that we learn as it is in Jesus. As he walked down here, let us study him. Let us take all these precepts and teachings and doctrines of the New Testament epistles, and let us relate them to the truth as it is in Jesus as he walked down here. Not what would he do, but what did he do? How did he react in this situation? How did he act? Was he a politician? Study him. He was no politician. Did he change the world? Is that why he came the first time? He will the second time he comes, coming in an entirely different way. He's going to establish his rights. He's going to set up his authority down here. He's going to subdue his enemies under his feet, but he didn't come the first time. He came in meekness and lowliness, presented himself to his people to see if there was a heart in them that would respond to that kind of a Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah to come in power and glory to free them from the yoke of Rome and to make them the head. But they weren't in a moral state that it was possible for God to do it. And so the Lord came in lowly guise, born in a stable, laid in a manger. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The outcast from his birth, the lowly one. That wasn't a very attractive person to follow for the religious leaders of the day. They wanted something dynamic and powerful and to put the Gentiles in their proper place and to exalt Israel. But with a heart such as they had, it was impossible. And so we have the Lord Jesus presenting himself, leaving the state of things just as he found them, and yet relieving all that were oppressed of the devil. God was with him in healing and manifesting the goodness and the love and the heart of God in the midst of evil and distance and hardness, as we saw there in Mark 3, the hardness of their hearts, which produced the emotion of anger, righteous anger, against their unfeeling hardness to the need of a soul that was in the midst of God, because they were locked into a system of religion that made them insensible. Their insensibilities are manifest. And the Lord says, even of his own disciples, "Oh, generation of vipers, how long shall I be with them?" No, he doesn't say generation of vipers about his own. He says that to the Pharisees. But he says, "Oh, faithless generation," that's what he says, "how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer?" He felt it. And sorrows. So we should learn all these truths that we're talking about as the truth is in Jesus. And if you don't learn the truth of God as it is in Jesus, if you don't relate it to that blessed one, something's very lacking. He is the truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So our loins are to be girded about with truth. All our service is to be according to truth. According to truth. He is the truth. The Spirit of God is the truth. The Word is the truth. My Word is truth. So we have the Spirit subjectively indwelling us as the power to live out all the truth of God. Have our loins girded about with the truth. Gird up the loins of your mind, the Apostle Peter says. And then he says, having on the breastplate of righteousness. We won't get beyond that. A breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate protects the heart. How much service is done, going back to the loins of truth, girded. Gird your loins with truth. How much service is done that is not according to the truth today in Christendom? How much is done in the business world that is not according to truth, not according to righteousness? Righteousness is very simply doing the right thing. Doing the right thing. Doing the right thing. Whether it's exercising my authority as a father in my family, whether it's a child being subject to the parents, the right thing for the children is to be subject. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's right for a child to want to obey. It's right for a child to do what he or she is told. It's wrong for them to assert their own independent wills. It is right for them to obey. It is right for a husband to love his wife, even as Christ loved the church. It is right for the wife to submit herself to her husband. even as the church is subject unto Christ, so let their wives be to their husbands in everything. It is right to meet according to the truth of the one body, because we are one body in Christ, and not independent denominations, all of which deny that there is one body. It is right to give the Spirit of God the place of supremacy in the assembly of the saints when we come together, because we are the habitation of God by the Spirit. And He is sovereign there, and He is given the place where He is free to use whomsoever He will for the edification and blessing of the saints. It is right to refuse a promotion if, taking the promotion, you are obligated to misrepresent the truth and not do the right thing. And we could go on and on and on in these three different spheres: the assembly, the world, the family. And every time we read one of these bits of war of armor, we should relate it in our thoughts, and we won't have time to go into that in its entirety. I don't think I have the capability of doing it, but just to suggest some things to us. So let's close there for tonight. Lead on, Almighty Lord. Lead on to victory, encouraged by thy blessed word. With joy, we follow thee.